Bow our hearts before the Lord one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today to hear and study your word. We know that in hearing your word, our faith in you is increased. We ask that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive your instruction and to be filled to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Lord, create in our hearts a deep desire and a longing to be close to you, to love you, and to look to you alone for fulfillment in all areas of our lives. Remove anything, Lord, that would prevent us from meeting with you today, and draw us to you, enabling us to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week we started a verse-by-verse study of Philippians, and it was an in-depth exegesis of that epistle. And for those of you who missed last week, let me explain a little bit about that. Exegesis in the Greek means to draw out or to lead out, and it means taking a close critical look at something or providing a critical interpretation of a text, in our case a religious text, although in common usage today an exegesis could be a critical interpretation or examination of almost any writing. And our goal in engaging in an exegesis of a biblical text is to explore the meaning of the books as it was written to the original audience, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that would help us to get a better understanding of what the backgrounds and the historical and cultural backgrounds of the writers and the audience were, their identities, and really what was going on. That helps us contextualize it for us and see the relevancy of Scripture today by understanding the points that were being made thousands of years ago when they were being written. Paul may have written his letter to the Philippians in almost 2,000 years ago, but the Bible and this particular letter could have well just have been Paul's letter to the believers in Marin. And last week we covered the first 20 verses of chapter 1, and as we unpackaged it, we started with a little history. For those of you who weren't here, I'm going to give a little bit of a summary of last week. So we started with a little history of the geography of the city of Philippi. We learned that Philippi was a city in eastern Macedonia, which today is modern-day Greece, and we learned how Paul was guided to Macedonia when he had a vision of a man who implored him to come to help them in Macedonia. And Paul arrived in Macedonia with Silas, Timothy, and possibly Luke, the Apostle Luke, and Paul established there in Philippi the first church in Europe. A church that grew out of a local woman's prayer group that met on the riverside in town. There was no synagogue there. Philippi was not a place where there was a large Jewish population, so there was no synagogue. So they met in prayer groups, and that fact alone reminds us of the power of prayer. The first church in Europe came out of a prayer group. According to the book of Acts, we learned that Paul visited Philippi three times, the first in 50 A.D., and twice more in 56 and 57 A.D. We noted that over the course of these three visits, Paul developed very deep relationships with the Philippians, close and personal ones. And as we got into the meat of our study last week, we saw that Philippians was a letter where Paul spoke of a very uncommon joy, despite everything that he was going through. Paul had, again, as I mentioned, these great affection for the Philippians, and he rejoiced when he thought of them. And each time he thought of them, he tells us that he prayed for them. And that's an example for us to pray earnestly for others, whether they're our friends or family, whether they're our coworkers, our neighbors, our leaders, entire cities, really. Anyone who doesn't know the Lord, or for any situation that we find ourselves in. Our prayers are part of God's sovereign plan for accomplishing his sovereign will. And God uses our prayers to change the hearts of not only those who are praying us as we pray, but change the hearts of others who we are praying for. So keep that in mind. We also saw last week, and we'll see again today, that despite the fact that we can have great joy in our lives, we can be wholly devoted to the Lord, we can also know and be assured of the fact that suffering in our lives is inevitable. The book of Acts tells us that Paul experienced violence at the hands of mobs. He was imprisoned. He was was beaten, he had death threats, he was subject to public scorn and ridicule, he was shipwrecked and he was bitten by a venomous snake. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4:11 through 13, Paul himself said, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. But again, in the midst of all this persecution, Paul's letter to the Philippians was really filled with an expression of great joy that he had. And the consensus among Bible scholars was that Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians while he was imprisoned in Rome. He dictated it to Timothy, and while he was under house arrest, and Timothy recorded it for him. It's basically, Paul says, it's in his own hand. And if you remember, at this time, Paul was in prison because he was awaiting his appeal to Caesar. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had alleged that Paul was breaking Jewish law by preaching about Christ, and they wanted him to stand trial in Jerusalem. Secretly, we know from Scripture that they had a real agenda of having him murdered along the way as he was transported to Jerusalem. So Paul invoked his right as a Roman citizen to appeal these charges to Caesar himself. And while that was happening, or while his appeal was in process, while it was being considered, he was imprisoned in Rome under house arrest. And the way he was held there was that he was chained to the Praetorian Guard, the sort of an elite force of soldiers that were dedicated to the exclusive service of Caesar. And Paul would have a different one of them chained to him every 6 hours. They'd have four shifts during the day. And in spite of being in prison this way, Paul continued to spread his ministry. He witnessed to, and apparently was responsible, or the Holy Spirit is responsible, but Paul certainly had a hand in the conversion of some of his prison guards. They were, in later letters, he sent greetings to those in Caesar's household, which was the reference to some of these guards. Now, he was allowed visitors while he was in prison. We know that Luke was one of them. They shared in the work of his ministry. And last week, we also read about Paul's conviction, his utter conviction, that until Jesus returns or takes us home, God's going to continue to work on us in our hearts and lives to conform us to the image of his Son. And finally, among the main points we had last week, we read and studied Paul's intercessory prayers that the Ephesians or the Philippians would abound in divine love, in God's love, and be genuine and sincere in the expression and sharing of their faith. Which brings us to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 today. Let's read it together. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, in a way, you could say that verse 21 articulates Paul's entire focus of life on earth and how he looked beyond it. Jesus was the center of everything that Paul did. And Paul knew that his salvation, our salvation, this is really a letter as much to us as it was the Philippians, but Paul knew that our salvation was not hindered by death, but we're rather our salvation were brought closer to it by death. Paul had a view that death was a valuable thing. What is interesting to note is what Paul meant by saying to live is Christ. In the Greek, the word for to live did not just mean to live, to breathe, to be among the living, but rather to be full of vigor, to be fresh and strong and efficient, to be powerful and efficacious. That's the Greek translation of that word, to live. So to live in Christ, despite the hardships, was to live still a life full of vigor and hope and to be fresh and strong and efficient. Yet Paul notes that to die is more. Paul said that to die is to gain, or in the Greek, for gain, to die is an advantage. Now, consider again Paul's circumstances, chained to a guard 24 hours a day, six-hour shifts, and in Christ, despite that, Paul is full of vigor and life and strong and fresh. And at that time, he didn't know what the outcome of his appeal to Caesar would be. On the one hand, Caesar could have denied that appeal and Paul would be beheaded. On the other hand, Paul could have been set free by Caesar. He didn't really know what the outcome would be, but from his perspective, if he went free, great. More opportunity to serve the Lord and preach the gospel. And if Caesar had him executed, so what? He would be with Christ for eternity. Paul viewed death not as an enemy, but as the portal, if you will, to eternal life, and to be spending eternity with the Savior that he had been longing for. I think it's quite difficult for us to see death as that way, or in that way, to see death as a gain and not as a loss. No one can look at death as gain unless they know Christ. Most people don't want to talk about death or dying, and if you live for the world alone, naturally you would fear death. Think about how much time and money we spend on trying to prolong our lives. Not that it's wrong necessarily in all circumstances to do that. I mean, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so we want to take care of ourselves, but we still can't hide from death or avoid it. Unless Christ returns in our lifetimes, every one of us is going to die someday. And for those who do not know the Lord, that would certainly be a terrifying thought, because there's nothing at that point to look forward to other than the judgment of God. And 2 Thessalonians 1:7 tells us this judgment is when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as Christians, we don't have to view death this way. In fact, if you're a Christian, you can view death the way God views death. And how is this? Well, if you turn to Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So the world views death as terrible, but God views it as a precious thing for the saints, for those who are righteous. And the Bible teaches us that we're all saints. So this is clearly a message for us too. But the only way to be righteous before God is through Jesus and for living for him. So we should be sure of our standing before the Father, even as we hear this message today. We'll only enter into eternal life through Jesus. And so we hear again, see again in verse 21 that Paul really sees this situation as a win-win no matter what the outcome is for him. Either more time to be spending serving Christ or spending eternity with him in heaven. So if you have concerns or anxieties about death or anything else for that matter, I'll share with you before we move on a great scripture to commit to memory when confronted by fear. It's in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. It's sort of a fear not scripture. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Fear can be overwhelming. Have you ever been in a place where you thought that there was something going on in your life and you had a fear that you were drowning in that fear or that you were passing through the fire on something? Sort of directly apropos to that scripture right there. We need to be reminded of that sometime, that God is with us through those times. We don't go there alone. Now Paul continues in verse 22, Philippians 1. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Now, this verse 22 continues the point made by Paul in the prior verse. Again, telling us that while he is living in the world, he will have more opportunities to serve Christ. But again, we can see the mixed emotions that he had on this by when he adds at the end there, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. In other words, Paul apparently had two desires of equal weight to him. And when he says he cannot tell what he will choose, he's pointing out the fact that the outcome really is dependent upon God alone. It's in the Lord's hands. Paul says he can't choose heaven over earth. And frankly, we would have the same dilemma if we had to make that kind of choice. Certainly in our hearts we should desire to be with Christ, but we might want to remain here on earth for some reason. And hopefully the dilemma would be wanting to be here for the right reasons, more than just before I go, I want to go on that special vacation, or before I go, I want to be able to buy my first house, or whatever it would be. Like Paul, our motives should be whether we are here on earth or whether we're here in, or whether we're in heaven. We should have that desire with the motive that in all things we want to glorify Christ. Now, we may have a responsibility and feel that we want to be around long enough to raise our kids, to get them to a certain point, to make sure that they're on a solid foundation before the Lord. We may have a desire to have friends or loved ones turn to the Lord, and we want to have opportunities to continue to witness or minister to them. And I would think that those would be considered worthy reasons. And that's, I think, kind of where Paul's heart was right here. On the one hand, he longed to be in heaven with Jesus, but on the other hand, he knew he needed to be a minister of the gospel on earth, and certainly with his friends who were in the Philippian church. Certainly, Paul wanted to be free from pain and suffering and from the persecution. And what he was really expressing was kind of like a parent does for a child to the Philippians. He knew his children needed to see him and see them through their trials and tribulations himself, even though he knew that to be with Christ would be preferable. The two strong, compelling desires that every believer should have is to be with Christ on the one hand and to build, strengthen, and grow his church on the other. Now let's read verses 23 and 24 together, and we'll see how Paul continues the thought. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, I want to point out a few things right here. First, if you notice in those two verses, what they really do is show that Paul is completely sold out for Christ and for doing the will of God. He knows that to be with Christ is far better than to continue to minister on earth, but he's completely comfortable in accepting of the fact that if God wants him to continue on earth, that's just fine with him. Second thing I want to point out is when Paul says to remain in the flesh in verse 24, he isn't meaning to live in sin. Now, there is usage of the term to remain in the flesh in this particular verse is a reference to remaining in his humanness in the world. There are definitely places in the Bible where to be in the flesh refers to sin, but there are also occasions such as here where to be in the flesh is an expression of to be in your humanness, and that's what it is here. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Now that phrase there, the example where in the flesh is in the humanness, and what Paul is saying here doesn't refer to as walking in sin. Refers to human existence and how the battle between the world and spiritual battles are fought with spiritual weapons, not human ones or physical ones. Now, finally, in verse 23, let's take a look at the first two clauses. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now, notice that Paul's framed the dilemma on the one hand, is having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Now, if you were at our home group a couple of weeks ago, we had a little side discussion about what happens when people die. Some churches teach that when a person dies, they remain asleep until Christ returns for the church. This is sometimes known as soul sleep. But the Bible doesn't teach this. Paul said he had a desire to die and be with Christ. And that was be with Christ, not to depart and wait in suspended animation until Christ comes back for the church. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if we die, we don't go to a place of soul sleep if you're going to be. And if we did, you'd want to delay death as long as possible. But in Paul's case here in Philippians, because to die is to be present with the Lord, Paul finds himself with this mixed emotion. Again, that's the dilemma, the battle he's struggling with. And it's not a struggle that he's agonizing with. I have a sense that, given his personality, that it's a tension that almost amuses him, if you will. Because he knows the answer, and he knows the right answer, and he knows that it's probably not the one that he would choose if he was any less committed to the Lord than he actually was. He had the desire to be with Christ, which is far better, but again, as he acknowledged in verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, to remain in his humanness on earth, is more needful for you. Paul's concern was definitely for others. And he still knew that there was more for him to do to strengthen and encourage the Philippian church, to help them understand God's grace for them. Now that's true devotion to God, in my view. Paul wasn't concerned about being freed from his chains, offloading his burdens, what his place in heaven would look like. He wanted to be with Christ because he loved him deeply. His relationship with Jesus was personal and intimate. But above all, he wanted to do Jesus' will. And the church in Philippi needed Paul. He knew that. That should be our dilemma. Question we ask ourselves is, do we so love Jesus that the deepest longing of our heart is to both be with him, but at the same time be consumed by his love for the church that we want to minister to those in the church and the needs of the church? Food for thought. Now, verse 25 seems to indicate that Paul felt pretty good about what was going to happen. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Again, he's in prison, uncertain future, awaiting his appeal. And there's no evidence in the Bible here that Paul had a divine revelation that the outcome would be good. He had a peace about it and a confidence, as he says in verse 25. No vision of the nature of the one that brought him to Macedonia in the first place, a vision of a man who was beckoning him to come and help them. Nothing like what was recorded in Acts 27, where Paul was told by an angel that the ship he was sailing on would not sink. They would all be saved. If you look at that, that's the first reference. This is for you, Calvin. The first reference to surfing in the Bible, Acts 27. You read it in the New King James, you'll see what I'm saying. Some on boards, some on pieces of ship. And the lives of everyone was saved. And being confident of this can be translated from the Greek. Paul's words here. I am convinced. So Paul was convinced in verse 26 that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And again, this confidence seems to be well placed because Paul, in fact, on this occasion, his appeal to Caesar was granted and he was released. Now, and history tells us that his ministry continued for a few more years. Subsequently, he was imprisoned again, taken to Rome, and this was after Nero set fire to Rome. Rome burned, and when the attention turned to Nero for doing that, he blamed the Christians, and there was tremendous persecution, and Paul also was beheaded at about that time. So how do we summarize what Paul said in verses 21 through 26, sort of our midpoint here? Essentially, Paul is telling the Philippians that he's not concerned about making a choice whether to continue serving them or to be with the Lord. I'm sure he wanted to be with Jesus, but he equally wanted to continue to minister to them, and he was going to leave that to God's hand. He knew that if he stayed on earth, he'd continue to strengthen the church there, and that would be bringing glory to Christ. All he cared about was the gospel and having the gospel preached. That was his dilemma, longing to be with Jesus or working to grow the Lord's kingdom on earth. Now, the last four verses of chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, could be characterized as an exhortation of sorts to live lives reflecting the grace we have in Christ, or how to live as Christians in a non-Christian world. Let's read the first of those verses, four verses, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, if you're a parent with school-age kids or have been one, you might have heard from time to time what goes on in the classroom once the teacher walks out. It runs the gamut from mischief to chaos. You might have actually done that yourself when you were in school. And I think it is possible to read in verse 27 that Paul might have had a similar point of view towards the Philippians. He wasn't there, and he was concerned about what was going on or would go on or could go on when he wasn't there. Paul loved the Philippians. They were very supportive to his ministry, but Paul was experienced enough to know that when he'd do a church plant and move to the next one, that for a number of reasons, jealousies, infighting, there could be division, people could come in, preach false doctrine, and he was concerned about that. And Paul was undoubtedly even more apprehensive because he had these close personal relationships with the Philippians and he cared for them. He didn't want to see them go off the deep end, leave the reservation, if you will. So in verse 27, Paul encourages them to walk the walk, not just talk about it. Paul told the Philippians, and this is a message for us as well, that we need to conduct ourselves worthy, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In this case, whether he was with them or not. And Paul starts verse 27 with the word only, which is sort of an emphasis on the important aspect of his exhortation. That's the most important aspect of it. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the words used in the phrase, let your conduct be worthy, sort of the Greek emphasis would be to conduct yourselves in a matter, conduct yourself as a proper citizen. In youth sports, we try to teach kids how to play fair and to exhibit good sportsmanship because we tell them that's the way we do it on this team. And the notion is that if you put your if you put that uniform on, you represent the uniform. That's kind of the connotation here. If you take that to the political realm, we would expect United States ambassadors in their Secret Service protection detail to exhibit the best of American values and qualities in the host countries where they find themselves. And it doesn't always work that way. But you get the point. We're to live out the qualities as Christians that we claim to be. And this is really where the rubber meets the road for our church. The message for us is whether we're physically here in church or not, whether we're in the presence of other Christians or not, we're to live lives of integrity and commitment to the gospel, because that's the essential character that a church is supposed to have. We represent Jesus, whether we're on the job, whether we're at school, whether we're managing our personal finances, whether we're complaining about poor service, whether we're having a bad day, when we're out of town, when we're out on the town having fun, when we're angry at our spouse, at our children, when we're watching a sporting event. I'm not the only one who thinks that some fans maybe seem to be taking their team's performance a little too seriously these days. Maybe not. So Paul exhorts the Philippians to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if they do that, he expects that he will hear back certain things. There are two things that he says, or at least the first two things he says are, first, that they will stand fast, meaning that the Philippians will be a people who are well anchored. The second is that they will serve, that they will with one mind strive together. They'll work together. And the word Paul uses here for working together in the Greek is synethleo, which is where we get our word athletic. And just as a team must work together to be victorious, as Christians, a church needs to work together to have victory over the world. That's the derivation there. So when Christians work together, the world takes notice. In the early church, many people didn't understand the gospel, but they could see that the Christians loved each other and they exhibited those traits and they loved others. And people could understand that, that they understood and they noticed. Now, if we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, if we love one another, if we carry out what Jesus served as an example for us, we set aside our egos, our personal agendas, and we advance the gospel. Just as Paul wanted to hear the Philippians were well anchored and working together, that would be a goal of Calvary North Bay, is to hear or have people see that we are well anchored, that we work well together. That's really the barometer for the health of a church. Putting it bluntly, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we have to act like Christ. We read next in verse 28, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." So in addition to being well anchored and serving together, striving together, there's a third characteristic of a people who live lives, conduct their lives in accordance worthy of the gospel, and that's that those people live without fear. And we touched upon fear a little earlier. Being afraid, having fear, can be an indication that we don't fully trust God. When we let events shake us, the problem could be that we don't believe God is really in control. When we let personal struggles get the better of us, it could be an indication that we don't believe God is working in or through our circumstances. We don't embrace the truth of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When we cave in to the threats of others, we show that we don't really believe God will be our shield and our protector, our fortress. And we don't grab onto the reality set forth in Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So those who live every moment of every day conducting themselves worthy of the gospel of Christ will not be afraid. They will be confident not in their own abilities, but in God's. And finally for today, verses 29 and 30. Now, verses 29 and 30 are two of those verses in the Bible I find sobering. Not bad, just sobering. It's sort of a reality check. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Now, Paul indicates here that there are two privileges that we have been granted. The first is that we have been granted a privilege to believe in Jesus, and the second is we have been granted the privilege to suffer for his sake. Most of us probably need an attitude adjustment on that. We need to remember that we have an identity in Christ. When you come to know the Lord, you get a new identity. Your identity in Christ means very specific things. It means that we are loved. It means that we are accepted by God, that we have been liberated, that we are a new creation, and that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. We are co-heirs with Christ as God's children. That's our present reality that exists for, you know the Lord, that exists for you today. So it's an honor to be given the gift of grace, a grace that we do not deserve, and the Bible makes clear that that's the case. It's an honor, excuse me, to be granted eternal access to the Father through trust in Christ. It is an honor to trust and to be associated with someone who is so trustworthy. It is an honor to commit our cares to the one who is so sufficient for our every need. And it is an honor to serve one who never takes us for granted. Paul says we not only have the privilege of believing in Jesus and all that entails, but we also have the privilege to suffer for his sake. Suffering is a gift. Believe it or not, suffering is a gift. How can suffering be a gift? Suffering confirms and validates your salvation. When the unbelieving world attacks you, suffering tells you whose side you're on. A right attitude towards suffering, and not the kind that comes from being disobedient or being stupid, a right attitude towards suffering produces hope for deliverance. Suffering unites us with Christ, We become part of the fellowship of his suffering. Suffering wins the lost. Paul knew this. He wrote about it. Last week in Philippians 1:12, Paul said, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Ultimately, our suffering is an opportunity for us to glorify God by responding to it in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. But there's actually a blessing that goes along with it that we should not forget. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, in coming to the end of our study of chapter 1 of Philippians, the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we conducting our lives individually and corporately in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? How would you answer that question today? You can just think about it. You don't have to answer out loud. The Bible doesn't teach us that it's easy. But on this point, we can jump ahead in Philippians to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul's word for us is, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And in the Greek, the word "all" there means all. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you that your word brings joy and encouragement and correction to our lives. Thank you for showing us the example of Paul. We pray that we would live our lives in the same dilemma that he did, where nothing matters but that we love you more deeply, and that we love your church, and that we live for both. Help us not to look upon the physical areas of our life, but only to see Jesus exalted, Christ proclaimed, Christ honored, his gospel preached, and his kingdom advanced, like Paul. May we live for that. In the name of the Messiah, amen.